There are bookmarks in the back. Murray held one up, so I won't advertise that anymore. And I'm also reminding you that you don't have to worry too much about this. If you start where we are now and read about three chapters a day, three chapters a day, you'll stay pretty close. Okay, so today I'm bringing a message out of Exodus, and I need to put it in context because this is actually a little bit of a different kind of sermon for me in some ways, because the big picture of the Bible is the glory of God. And if you've been around a while and maybe perspectives, but I've also done it here, you might have heard a sermon for me on the glory of God, and I argue that God, everything God does, he does for his glory, and he's willing to do whatever it takes that he might exalt his own great name. Okay, so that's the big, big context. The context under that is what we just sang about, the way that God is going to bring honor and glory to himself and exalt his own great name is through placing Jesus Christ on the throne as Lord of Lords and King of Kings forever and ever and ever. So everything that I'm going to say today, I want you to hear in the context of the glory of God and the coming kingdom of God. But as part of God accomplishing his glory and establishing his kingdom, a part of that involves our deliverance. I don't normally focus on us so much. I focus on him. But today, because of the nature of the text that I'm dealing with, I really am going to be focusing on us and our deliverance. And so what I'll say is, this morning the title of the message is Whatever It Takes. And what I'll say at the outset, and you'll see this demonstrated in this text, is God keeps his promises no matter what. So how does that relate to Exodus? Well, to understand Exodus, we have to drop back just a little bit to Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham to leave his land and go to a land that he would show him. And God promised to make him into a great nation. And he said that he would bless Abraham so that all the nations of the world could be blessed through Abraham. So that's the original promise that we're working with in this text. That's the promise that God is going to keep, to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. Well, then in Genesis 26, this promise to Abraham was repeated to Isaac. And so God is continuing to be faithful to this people that comes from Abraham. The next one is Isaac. In Genesis 26, God repeats the promise to Isaac. In Genesis 28, God repeats the promise to Isaac's son Jacob. And it is from Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, that we get these 12 tribes. And so eventually, one of these boys, his name was Joseph. God sent Joseph to Egypt so that he would be in the right place at the right time, so that when a famine came that would have wiped out his family in Canaan, they were able to come to Egypt and be saved from this horrible famine that was coming on the land. And so, but Joseph was aware that God was a promise-keeping God. And so I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 50, which is close to where our reading starts for this last week. In Genesis 50, and I'm going to have you read verse 24. Or I'll read verse 24 to you. And this is Joseph at the end of his life. In verse 24, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. So before Joseph dies, he reiterates this promise to his brothers that God is going to have to come and rescue them and deliver them. And so the book of Exodus is The book of Exodus records what I call the prerequisite event in the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. It's the event, sort of like the event that has to happen so that all of the other events can happen. Israel will never be a great nation in a promised land as long as they are slaves in Egypt. So the first thing that God must do to keep his promise is to deliver them from slavery in Egypt. But that poses, this deliverance of Israel from Egypt, poses a couple problems right off the bat. The first one was that Egypt or Pharaoh didn't want to let the people go. But that's really not a big deal. I don't want a lot of things to happen, and they happen all the time. But Pharaoh just happens to be the king of what is arguably the greatest empire on the planet at this day and age. And so that changes the calculus a little bit. Pharaoh doesn't want to let them go, and he is very, very powerful. Okay, so how is God going to keep this promise? Well, it starts by God raising up Moses as a deliverer. And he sends Moses back to Egypt to rescue God's people. And so now I'm going to get into the rescue. But as I get into it, I want to ask, what do you think God might be willing to do to keep his promise? What do you think he might be willing to do to rescue his people? And the answer is, whatever it takes. And don't forget, the fate of all nations, not just Israel, the fate of all nations hang in the balance, because God has promised to bless all the nations, all people, through Israel. So this is a big deal. And now, look at Exodus chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. And then 9 and 10. I don't know why I did it that way, because I'm leaving out part of chapter 8. Verse 8, because I don't want to pronounce all these words. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down. Remember, Joseph said that he will visit you. Here, in fulfillment of that promise, God says, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good land, a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now skip to verse 10. Oh, I'll read the last bit of this, verse 9. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I also have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So, here in this little text, we learn some things about God. And the first one is that God sees our affliction. Now, I've actually kind of made a hermeneutical leap there. What we really learned was that God saw the affliction of Israel. Amen? That's what it said. He sees the affliction of Israel. These people were suffering, and they wondered if God was watching. And God wants them to know he is watching. He sees their affliction. Not only that, but God hears. And I'm gonna, because this is true, this is God's character. He not only sees our affliction, but he hears our cries. And these people were suffering and they were crying out to God. And they had been crying out for a while. And God hadn't answered as fast as they perhaps wanted him to. And they wondered if he was listening. They wondered if he could hear their prayers and their cries for deliverance. And God tells them unequivocally, I hear your cries. Then, not only that, he knows their suffering. And this is so strange because when God says that he knows their suffering, it sometimes when we're counseling people, they tell us, don't tell someone that you know how they feel. How many of y'all hear that? Well, that's crap counseling advice because that's how God counsels. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Please forgive me. Especially the word. That's bad counseling advice. God says, I know what's going on. And he does. So maybe we shouldn't say, I know how you feel. Maybe we shouldn't say, I know what's going on, but we should say, God knows. Because he does. And not only that, God comes down. See, it would just be awesome to know that he sees and that he hears and that he knows. But the most awesome thing of all is that he says, and I have come down. See, God comes down and he gets involved in this situation that's going on in Egypt. I have come down to deliver them. And then the way, and God literally does come down. He's like, if you've read this book of Exodus, his presence is there in the cloud and in a fire and in all kinds of signs and wonders. But the next thing he does, as we saw in those verses that I read to you, is he says to Moses, I'm sending you to deliver my people. And this is what God does. He appoints someone to serve him as a deliverer. And Moses was God's man at this time. But God warns Moses that it won't be easy. Look at Exodus 3:19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. Pharaoh doesn't want to let the children of Israel go. He doesn't want to let God's people go. So God is going to have to change his heart. God says that he will compel Pharaoh with a mighty hand. He will stretch out his mighty hand and strike Egypt with wonders. And then Pharaoh will let the people go. So Moses goes down to Egypt and says to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go. Moses told Pharaoh, God said, Yahweh says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and listen to him? And all I can say is, brother, you are about to find out. So, instead of letting Israel go, Pharaoh made their lives, the lives of Israel, even more miserable by forcing them to make bricks without straw. The mud, and mud makes a brick if you fire it, but it's not as strong as if you have some straw in there. It's like rebar in concrete. And so they had to make bricks for all of these construction projects, and they had quotas that they were supposed to deliver, and Pharaoh provided the straw, they made the mud and the bricks and produced. Well, anyway, Pharaoh says, you know, I'm not going to give you any more straw. They still had to make the same number of bricks. They didn't have enough straw. They scattered everywhere trying to get it. They couldn't make enough bricks, and Pharaoh wouldn't reduce their quota, so the taskmasters beat the foreman of the Israelites, and they were upset. And they were upset with Moses, and Moses was upset with God. Look at Exodus 5, 22 and 23. See, Moses comes in telling them that God is going to deliver them from Egypt, and the very first thing that happens is their lives get worse. And look at 5:22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done this evil to your people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." As I hear that prayer, these words come to mind: discouragement, misunderstanding, despair, and unbelief. And one of the things I want to say to you, it just seems to be something true over and over and over in the scriptures, and something that I've seen in my own life. Things always seem to get worse before the miracle of deliverance comes. And again, if I was preaching my story of his glory, you would know he does that so that he gets more honor and glory to his name. But I'm trying to stay focused on this deliverance thing. Is there anyone here? So God has promised deliverance. The people are discouraged. Moses is discouraged, okay? And now I have to ask the question, is there anyone here who doesn't know how this story ends? It's okay to raise your hand. I'll tell you right fast. They're going to be delivered. Now, I'm asking, the deliverance is coming, but before it comes, things have gotten worse. And my question is their despair legitimate? And what I would answer to that is only if they don't believe that their deliverance is really coming. What we see when the people get frustrated with God, and when Moses gets frustrated with God, is that God is patient. And out of all the people in this story, only one of them is not worried. And that person is God. God is not worried. I want you to see his reply to Moses' despairing prayer in chapter 6. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out. And with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" And so God reiterates his promise here, but look at verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I need to get down to verse 9. Okay, he promises and promises all through here up to verse 9 that he is going to deliver them. He is going to bring them into the land. But then look at verse 9. Did I want to read that whole thing? I might as well. "With a strong hand, he will send them out. With a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you up out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession, for I am the Lord.' Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel." Listen to this. "But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. See, they didn't listen. They didn't believe because their spirits were crushed and their slavery was harsh. See, God came to a people in desperate need of salvation and told them that he would indeed save them. But they didn't listen and they didn't believe. See, I'm so glad there's no if here. If the people, if there was an if they had to do something for God to keep his word, then this whole thing would have been shut down at the very beginning. It's just a promise. God is going to do this. He is going to deliver his people. And so God made this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, and he's going to keep it. And keeping his promise is just another way of saying that God acts for the honor and glory of his own great name. And the way he's glorifying it is by keeping his promise to save Israel from Egypt and deliver them to the promised land. So today we focus on this promise of deliverance. And I want to ask the question again. What is God willing to do in order to keep his promise to save, deliver, and bless so that they can be a blessing? What is God willing to do to keep his word? Again, the answer is whatever it takes. And I just have to, I may reemphasize this, but I feel like I have to emphasize it now. If those people, in the midst of their suffering, had really believed that God was going to deliver them, they wouldn't have been in despair. They would have begun to rejoice. One of the things that's happened to me in my life over and over is that I've gotten in trouble. I've gotten messed up and found myself in difficult situations, sometimes by my own making, sometimes with a lot of help from other people. And you feel this sense of despair and crushing weight, and you don't know how things can get better. You don't know how things can improve. And then you read this promise from God saying that he is your salvation and he is your life and he is your healer and he is your restorer. And you read this promise of immense eternal blessings that are yours in Christ. And you get you have this sense that there will be deliverance, and yet you can't wrap your arms around it. And so what is my history with this is, when I get into a place where I need to be delivered, I whine and I complain until God delivers me. And then I always ask myself this question: why didn't you trust him? Why didn't you just believe him? Why didn't you believe him? Because it's so embarrassing. How many times does he have to deliver me before I start to believe in it, that he's going to do it in advance? If you don't know, do you understand what I'm saying? Have you ever been there? And so one of the things I started praying was, Lord, please, 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 the next time I'm in trouble, let me begin to celebrate my deliverance before it happens, because I know it's coming. What a different way to live. And these people were just scorning the word of God that he gave to them with all of these precious promises that he gave because of their unbelief. And yet God is still going to do what God is going to do. And he is going to bless them. So that's what he begins to do. He begins to keep his word. And now we come to these plagues. And really it's in this context that God's willing to do whatever it takes that he might deliver his people, that we understand these plagues. And it begins, and now I'll just have you turn with me to verse 7, and you can sort of follow along, even though I won't give you scripture references. You can just, maybe you have titles, and when I say first plague, you can see first plague there in 14 and second plague in 8:1. The first plague begins with the Nile River being changed to blood. And this was a big deal because the whole economy of Egypt depended on this Nile River. And it was worshipped like a god. And it was the giver of life. And it would overflow during the spring and deposit this rich soil throughout this Nile Valley. And then they would plant in that valley and they would raise crops that were just ridiculous. Egyptian cotton is still famous even today for its quality and its richness. And so when the Nile turned to blood, that was like Wall Street being hit with an A-bomb or something. It was a massive blow to the economy of Egypt. And Pharaoh, seeing the Nile turn to blood at the word of God, could have repented, but the scripture says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It's Pharaoh's a subject, and this hardened heart thing is passive. We don't know, the text doesn't tell us when it's passive, and the agent is not specified. Are y'all following me? Am I speaking a foreign language here? In other words, the Bible doesn't say whether Pharaoh hardened his heart, whether God hardened his heart. It just says that his heart was hardened, right? So that's the first plague. Second plague was frogs. And I kind of wonder if some of these plagues don't fit together. I mean, if I was a frog, I wouldn't want to live in the blood. So they hopped out of the Nile River, and they just went, everywhere. And I think the plague of frogs was probably my favorite plague when I was a kid in the Moses movie. And they're just frogs everywhere. They're picking them out of their bed and out of their soup and everything. And I think it would be kind of cool if I was a kid, but as an adult, it would be problematic, and they were just everywhere. Anyway, but after this plague of the frogs, the scripture says Pharaoh hardened his heart. This is Pharaoh as the active agent, hardening his own heart. He said, "No, I'm not going to let the people go." And so that came another, and then all the frogs died because, y'all know the story, right? Pharaoh says, "Okay, I'll let them go if you'll get rid of the frogs." And then the frogs go away, and he changes his mind over and over and over. That's what happens every time. That's when it says that his heart was hardened. So when there's no frogs, then there's less critters to catch, flying critters. And so now we end up with this plague of gnats. And the gnats are everywhere. And gnats to me are bothersome. I don't like them. I'd much rather have a plague of gnats than mosquitoes. Somebody say amen. These gnats, and in fact, and if I breathe in a gnat, I just spit it out like that. But they were a burden and to Egypt. And so Pharaoh, again, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened after this plague of the gnats, and he wouldn't let the people go. It's this passive voice again. And then, of course, the gnats breed a little more quickly than the flies. The flies, then, right behind the gnats, there was a plague of flies. Again, I think all this is related to the frogs. And the supernatural power of God. Don't get me wrong that I'm giving like a sort of natural understanding along with. It was totally supernatural. Don't get me wrong. But there's this plague of flies. Now, gnats are bothersome, but flies are just gross. Like if I get a fly in my mouth, I really want to rinse it out. That is gross. And the flies were everywhere. And so this was even, as you can see, the first one was economic and so on, but these plagues are getting progressively worse as we go through. And after the flies, even though these flies were just, this massive plague of flies, Pharaoh hardened his own heart again. It's this active voice after the flies. And then again, God says, look, if you're not going to, if you won't submit with a little, I can do more. And so now we come to this plague of livestock. And the Egyptians had lots of livestock, and that was a sign of their wealth, and especially horses, but also cows and sheep and so on. And so there was a plague in the livestock, and the livestock of Egypt died. And here we get a passive voice. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. After the livestock die, you know, looky here how it's getting more personal. This, he's taking away your cow would be bad. But now in verse 6, we get these boils. And a boil is kind of like a sore, but it's like a subcutaneous or, you know, under the skin kind of sore. It's like a really, really, really bad pimple. And but it's not so much on the surface, but underneath. And if your normal pimples are, you know, like a size of the head of a pin or something like that, these would be bigger than your thumb. They're that's what a boil is. It's a bad sort of under the skin sore that eventually breaks through. And the people were covered with boils. And now if I'm Pharaoh, I'm like, okay, I've had enough. But, and I don't know, maybe he had. But if you read in this account of the boils, it says that Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. God actively hardens Pharaoh's heart here. Then in verse 7, there's hail. And that doesn't freak people in East Texas out. We're used to hail, and we've been through some bad hailstorms here. But this this area in Levant, these kinds of thunderstorms with big hail are not common in North Africa. And this hail was incredibly destructive. It really killed everything that wasn't under cover, and the crops and the trees, and it was awful. And in verse 7 it says after the seventh plague, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And again, the Lord is turning up the temperature on Pharaoh. In the eighth plague, locusts came, and these locusts ate everything that was left from after the hail. And it was hard to overstate what an incredible plague that was. If when every green thing is eaten, the repercussions are serious for everyone. But even after the locusts, it says that Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then in the ninth plague, there was a plague of darkness. And it's hard for me to understand this plague, except that I know it would be freaky, and I don't know how it worked, except somehow God produced this incredible darkness, and the scripture says it was a darkness that can be felt. It was a supernatural darkness that covered everything. And again, after this plague, the active voice Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that leads us to the tenth. Now remember, I said, what is God willing to do in order to keep his promise? What is he willing to do to deliver his people? Well, we can give an answer to that now, right? He's willing to send, he's willing to change the Nile to blood. He's willing to send frogs and gnats and flies. He's willing to kill all the livestock. He's willing to put boils all over people. He's willing to send hail that will destroy everything that isn't under a sturdy cover. He's willing to send locusts to eat up every green thing. And he's willing to plunge the land into a darkness that is so dark that it just would be like make you want to go crazy. That's all. He's willing to do all of that so that he might deliver his people. And yet he's still not done. And that leads us to the last plague. And this one is mind-blowing. It's the Passover and the death of the firstborn. And we'll look at it in Exodus 12. We'll just look at the result of it in Exodus 12. Exodus 12:29. The scripture says, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also. All these plagues are bad. But this is horrific. And this is glorious. It is amazing that one event could be so awful and so awesome at the very same time. We can't gloss over it. God put to death thousands of people so that millions could be set free. Should we celebrate or should we mourn? And I think the answer is yes. But make no mistake, God had been commanding Pharaoh all along, let my people go. And Pharaoh steadfastly refused to humble himself before the God of all the earth. And why did it matter? Because God had promised to deliver his people, and God always keeps his promises. Pharaoh had to yield. And finally, Pharaoh had a change of heart. He commanded Israel to go. It cost him his firstborn and the firstborn of all Egypt. And the text is silent here. Did God soften his heart? Did Pharaoh soften his own heart? Or is it passive? And the text doesn't say. It's the only plague where the text doesn't tell us. All we know is that Pharaoh's heart was softened. And we don't know exactly the source of that. What we do know is that the mightiest ruler on the planet finally bowed his will to the will of Yahweh and obeyed him. He let the people go. And why did Pharaoh finally obey? Because God killed his firstborn and all the firstborns of Egypt. Don't you see what I'm getting at? Why did God kill them? Why did he slaughter Egyptians by the thousands, which we shouldn't gloss over? Because God will do whatever it takes to deliver his people. So let that sink in. And now evaluate it. And I have to ask you, do you think we serve a monster? Some people do. Some people would hear this story and conclude that any God who would go that far to save his people is not a God they would ever worship. Rather, a God who would go that far to save his people is a God worthy of scorn, not worship. Some of these very same people would go on to say, I'm glad I'm a New Testament Christian. I don't want anything to do with that horrible God. But if you feel that way, I hate to break it to you. You're not a Christian. You see, the deliverance from Egypt was only the beginning of the deliverance of the people of Israel. They were delivered from Egypt, but they had not yet been delivered from sin. They were not yet delivered from death. And God had promised them true deliverance, ultimate deliverance, to bless them, that they might be a blessing to the whole world. And this was a promise that God was absolutely going to keep. And he gave us a down payment on his passion to keep his word by what he was willing to do to Egypt. But it was only a down payment. The first deliverance was costly, but the ultimate deliverance would be outrageously costly. And just like that first Passover so long ago, the firstborn must die. But this time, God would not put to death his enemies. But in the second Passover, which leads to our Exodus, he would put to death his one and only beloved son. And this leads inexorably to the cross. And now this is truly horrific. The Son of God, innocent Lamb of God, dying on a cross. You talk about horrific. And glorious. It's amazing that one day could be so awful and so awesome at the very same time. One truly good, the only one and truly good innocent man would die. So that billions could go free. And all we who humble ourselves before God are among those billions. Should we mourn or celebrate? Yes. Do we serve a monster? If we do, he is a monster of such eternal, extravagant, sacrificial love that it beggars the imagination. See, if God were not willing to do whatever it takes to save and deliver and redeem us, then we would all be hopelessly lost. I thank God that he's willing to do whatever it takes. And he has done whatever it takes so that we might be saved. And my question to you is very simple. Do you believe God will do whatever it takes to deliver you? You bet he will. And the cross is the eternal proof. If God were not willing to do whatever it takes to save and deliver and redeem, then he would never, ever, ever have sacrificed his one and only son. And we would all be hopelessly lost. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, your Exodus is the prerequisite event and God fulfilling his promise to give you of life blessing, your exodus, your being set free from sin and from death. That's the prerequisite to you walking into a life of fullness and blessing. And the cross is our Passover Exodus event. He has done it. And he has set us free. And God bought our freedom. He was so committed to keeping his promise, so committed to delivering us, that he bought that freedom at the cost of his beloved son. You see, when I started this message out by giving you a truism, God keeps his promises no matter what. And now we know that really means no matter what. And I, for one, am eternally grateful that God was willing to do whatever it takes so that we might be free and live a life of blessing. And he has done it. I don't rejoice in the slaughter of thousands and maybe more of Egyptians. And yet I rejoice in the slaughter of thousands of Egyptians, because that was a means of God setting free and delivering a nation. And I don't rejoice at the thought of the Son of God bleeding and dying and suffering on a cross. But I do rejoice because that was the price of our freedom and the freedom of the whole world from sin and death. Will he do whatever it takes to deliver you? You bet he will. Let's pray. God, we stand in awe of your radical commitment to keep your promises. We stand in awe of your radical commitment to deliver us. And it doesn't even stop with the cross. It starts with the cross. That's the prerequisite. And even now, no matter what we're facing, your heart is the same. You are our deliverer. And if we would look to you and trust you, no matter what we're facing right now, we could get up and dance. Because you are our deliverer. Man, and we know that you're going to do whatever it takes so that we might walk in freedom and blessing. So God, help us not to be put off by your passion to keep your word. Help us to find great comfort and hope in the fact that you'll do whatever it takes to set us free. And give you praise for it in advance, in Jesus' name.